But let's read together. Actually, we'll read the first couple of verses again and then go down to verse 14. But starting in verse 1, from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, wrapped in the love of God, or beloved, God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be lavished on you. Dear friends, although I have been eager to write to you about our common salvation, I now feel compelled instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith as once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation that I'm about to describe. Ungodly men who have turned the grace of our God into a license for evil and who deny our own Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then we go on down, it talks all about these men we've gone into before. But then verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh in descent, beginning with Adam, even prophesied to them, saying, look, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on them, or on all of them, or on all, to convict every person of all their thoroughly ungodly deeds that they have committed, and of all the harsh words that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders, perhaps here says murmurers, who go wherever they do, their desires lead them. And they give bombastic speeches, enchanting folks for their own gain. But you, dear friends, recall the predictions foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, in the end times there will come scoffers propelled by their own ungodly desires. These people are divisive, worldly, devoid of the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God, while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. And have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Have mercy on others, coupled with a fear of God, hating even the clothes stained by the flesh. Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and to cause you to stand, rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and for all eternity or forever. Amen. And I guess we can say amen to that. Now, we come then, and we want to just review where we've been so you get the sense. I realize it's been a number of months we've been here. And keep in mind that as we read those first few verses in Jude, that Jude had a desire, and there's a lot of triplets in Jude, don't forget that, right? I think I mentioned that early on when we first started Jude. A lot of threes, right? Things, little triplets of items are brought out in the book of Jude. And so he describes himself three ways, he describes the people three ways, and so on. And we'll see more of that in the section we're going to cover we read at the end. But, you know, it mentions mercy, peace, and love as well in verse 2 and so on. A lot of threes. But Jude wanted to write about their common salvation, this thing they had fellowship in, the shared thing, not just ordinary. You know, when we say common, that can be ordinary. That's a possibility. But here, shared is the idea. And so here we have the shared salvation that, of course, we would rejoice in it, the gospel message and so on. And he really wanted to write about that. And he says, but something else happened, evidently. And he says, well, I feel compelled in verse 3 instead to write to encourage you to contend earnestly. And we talked all about that verse. We spent almost a whole session just on that verse, I think, because that verse is a wonderful verse, has a lot of detail to help us understand what Jude is covering. But so he decides to write about this issue, as we see it starting there in verse 4, that there are certain men who got in unaware or secretly or privately or through the side door, you might say, that get among the believers. And they can act like believers but not be believers, but then destroy the flock. And so that's what he's been talking about here as he starts in verse 4. And he goes on and talks about basically some various aspects of these men and what they've done and what they're like. And he uses various analogies or metaphors to talk all about them up through verse 13. And so he's talked all about them up through verse 13 and the various metaphors that he uses to show what they're like. And how they may outwardly look good. They may look like beautiful clouds, for instance, but they don't do what they're supposed to do, right? And that kind of thing. He talks all about it. And so now when we got to verse 14 last time, which that's where we ended last time, in case you forgot. We ended there. And he says now in verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh in descent, beginning with Adam. So if you, this translation makes it sort of a little bit clearer. That includes Adam, right? Adam is number one, say. If you don't include Adam first, then you got a problem, right? Because Enoch wouldn't work out. But Adam is number one, Enoch's number seven, right? And so that's what we have. He says, and that, of course, is interesting because Enoch, we don't have this various prophecy I think we mentioned last time. We don't know where this prophecy really comes from. God gave it to him, right? We don't know any details about it. Some suggest it comes from the book of Enoch or the apocryphal book Enoch or whatever. I wouldn't worry about those kind of things. Clearly, if God has to be in his word, he revealed it, didn't he, to Jude? And he put it here. Seems to be the idea. But perhaps there was something that we had in the past that he knew from. But we don't know. But he does prophesy way back. And by the way, Enoch, when was Enoch? Well, that's back just before Noah, right? Before Noah's time. And Noah, actually, Enoch probably lived while Noah was living as well. And he makes this statement. Look, the Lord is coming, the thousand of his holy ones, right? And he's going to execute judgment, he says in verse 15. And so we went over this issue of Enoch before, but now it leads us into the issue of judgment. That judgment is coming, isn't it? And the holy ones will come with them. And so some will ask, well, what is that all about? Well, we do have some other verses that would help us to give a sense to that. We could look at 2 Thessalonians, can't we? We can go over there and see in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And we'll look at verse 7. Actually, we'll start in verse 5. This is evidence of God's righteous judgment to make you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which fact you are suffering. For it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Judgment, right? And to you who are being afflicted to give rest together with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels or messengers, with flaming fire he will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his strength. When he comes to be glorified among his saints and admired on that day among all who have believed, and you did in fact believe our testimony. So scriptures do seem to say judgment's coming, isn't it? But we can be thankful, of course, as believers, and I hope you're all believers here today, that we have a hope, don't we? That will be, of course, taken away before the judgment comes, the tribulation and judgment and so on. Our Lord will come, his second coming, of course, is what was being spoken of here. He'll come eventually, right? And judgment, right? But when he comes to take us, it's not for judgment, right? As far as judgment for our sins, Christ dealt with all those at Calvary. And so we can keep that in mind. But we have a reminder then in Thessalonians that we will be coming with the Lord, won't we? Now, no doubt he'll come with thousands of angels too, perhaps. I don't know. It says thousands of thousands, and that could be 10,000s or more, right? A multiplicity of those who know him. Messengers, those who are believers like us, perhaps also angels as well, will come with him at the second coming. So that's what we see coming out there in the book of Jude. And I'll go back there now. And we'll go look at some other verses as well as we come along through this section. But we see then in verse 15, to execute judgment on all. That is, these holy ones come. It's when Christ comes, it appears to be a second coming, to convict every person of all the thoroughly ungodly deeds. And that would suggest that, of course, would be true of all. But certainly the ones he's talking about, right? He's just described in the first last eight verses before this, perhaps, he's just described them, hasn't he? And all the metaphors and so on, how bad these people are. They may look good, but boy, don't get to know them too well. And then he says, well, they're due to have judgment. And so you see God's going to come, and they will be convinced, won't they? The word might be convict or something like that you have in the scripture there in verse 15. But the idea of convincing, that is, there won't be any issue when they stand before God and God says, you're judged. And they'll be convinced, won't they? They'll know that they're being judged rightly. And that's wonderful to see, because God's a righteous judge, isn't he? And though there he is, he's going to judge, and people aren't going to rise up and say, oh, no, Lord, you're wrong. No. Right? They're going to be convinced. Oh, yeah, I did do that. Oh, yeah, you're right about it. Oh, yeah, you did say that in your word. Oh, yeah, okay, well, they'll be convinced. They won't like the result, the judgment, right? They won't like that. But they'll be convinced that that's what they're due. I think that's the idea here of what he's talking about. And that word ungodly, or the idea of godly and ungodly in Jude, is all, over and over again we see. They have ungodly deeds, and ungodly sinners it's talking about, and so on. It's amazing to see in verse 15 that they've committed all these things, and it's their speech and their actions and whatever it is. It says here they also had harsh words, that they've spoken against who? Well, him, that is the Lord himself. These are those who say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, perhaps, right? And come among us and say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then everything they say about him seems to be the opposite. Their actions don't seem to match. And so what we find here is men who, and we've seen it in churches ourselves over time, where men have come in and they walk in a Christian way initially, and they'll have glowing words and swelling words, as we see here mentioned later. But then when you really get to know them, they're really trying to do something else. They're trying to get people after themselves. And we've seen whole works. I know I've told you in the past. We've seen several chapels destroyed practically because men have gotten in and they wanted to be pastors or whatever and have men follow them. And I know one in particular used to have 200 or 300 on Sunday and now has 20. Right? Yeah, that's what happens. Right? And it's been like that for years since. I mean, this was many years ago. They would have 200 or 300 coming. Every Sunday and Sunday evening as well. Great speakers coming and so on. And we still come, we still go to that assembly once in a while to help them out. But you see, they had a brother get in there, a so-called brother get in. And ended up losing about 250 of them eventually. They all went different ways, whatever. He took a bunch of them. The elders will realize too late the challenge. He had become an elder himself, say. Now, he maybe is a believer, but it's like this. You wonder if he was. But these are grumblers, it says in verse 16, and fault finders who, wherever their desires lead them, that's the key, isn't it? The flesh. And if we're honest, our flesh wants to go different places too sometimes, doesn't it? And we have to really stand firm, because our flesh does want to go elsewhere at times. And so here, though, their whole desire is behind the scenes working it so that they serve their flesh, whatever it might be. I was even, we were listening, I think it was the other day, on the radio. Barbara and I were listening on the way down, I think it was. And some preacher was preaching, I can't remember who it was, and he was talking about, I know it was. It was yesterday, actually, on the way down. And it was someone preaching about this fellow who talking about his testimony. He's a pastor in Tennessee now. He's talking about his testimony, and the testimony started out the idea that he got religious when he was 12 years old, right? But his religion, whatever it was, he didn't say what the name of it was, but his Christian religion, as he called it, their part of their religious activities was to get drunk. And so they would drink at their services or whatever, and with the goal of getting drunk. I said, wow, you know. And so he first got drunk at 12 years of age. Sad, isn't it? And they called themselves Christians. And he goes on, of course, that led to drugs and other things, of course, you know, later on in life, as you know, some of you perhaps had those issues, whatever, got over them. And so eventually, God gets a hold of him, and he does get saved. And he realized that wasn't Christianity. But they called it Christianity, didn't they? And thought being drunk was being Christian. Very strange to me, but. Eventually he gets saved, and what's interesting about this fellow, by the way, was that God then used him, didn't he? He became a pastor of a church, and at some point, whether it was before or after, I didn't quite catch, but at some point he loses his sight. That he was climbing, he's helping some missionaries in Peru or wherever it was, climbed a mountain one day with them or whatever, and a blood vessel burst in his eye. His left eye. And they tried to fix it. They tried to do a couple of surgeries. And then the third surgery, the doctor made a mistake and damaged his retina so he couldn't see. And the doctors said, but you know, the other eye could do this, have the same problem. He said, you might go blind. But he had been saved, and now he's starting to preach. And so when he heard that, he started to really, you know, study the Word. But he was, you know, very nervous about it all. But he eventually did go blind. 18 months later, he went blind. But he's still a pastor of the church in Tennessee, Bristol, Tennessee. God's still using him. He still preaches. That God was able to use that blindness, right, to reach people and help people. That God can still use us, can't he? Despite some physical maladies we may have, aren't we all still used of the Lord? I hope we are still used of the Lord. But no matter how young or old you are, if you know Christ, then you have gift and you can be used. And so here we see these ones. They are not what you would expect to see. They may look like it initially, but their desires are different. Not like this man, initially his desires are the flesh, right? Get drinking, get drunk, and every church service he get drunk. Oh, well, that's exciting. But no, he learned, of course, true desires related to the Lord. And some of these have, here it says bombastic speeches in the New English translation. But yours might say something about flowing words or whatever, eloquent speech or whatever different translations have. That is, they try to say things and with great oratory. Now, I'm not one of those. I don't have great oratory, but there are many who do. And they can it's sort of like the apologists, right? They know how to argue things and so on, and they can really convince you, can't they? You have to be careful. They have these great things to say, but the goal in being bombastic, as it says here, or swelling with their words, is to get people to follow them, not to follow the Lord. And we'd be thankful God, of course, does have some great speech. I mean, Paul, you know, though he would say he was... He didn't consider himself a great orator, did he? Paul didn't. But he was actually had a great mind and actually had some great words. You look at the book of Romans, right? How many of us could have written something like that? You know, it might have been hard. And yet he would say he humbled himself, right? He said, well, you know, I'm not one of these, like, you go back, look at, I think it's Acts chapter 20. If I go back to Acts chapter 20, and it's sort of interesting, this sort of goes along with it. Acts chapter 20, and we go there. And Paul calls the Ephesian elders, if you remember, in verse 17. He sends a message to them and gathers them together because he's not going to see them anymore, right? So this is going to be the last time he sees them. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I set foot in the province of Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me because of the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not hold back from proclaiming to you anything that would be helpful, from teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's that word, now compelled, we had then compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself, so that I may finish my task in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom will see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Watch out for yourselves, for all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained through the blood of his own Son. And now look at what he says. I know that after I am gone, this is verse 29, I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group of men, your own selves, will arise teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after themselves or after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you, God, to God and to the message of the grace, this message able to build you up and give you inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. And then he goes on, I haven't desired anyone silver or gold. And so he's basically a humble man, isn't he? But you see how he desired to show them that he had the right motives, didn't he? He wasn't desiring their silver, gold, or money, or whatever. Now, of course, Paul no doubt got some money and gold and silver from various people, from various churches or whatever. But that's not his motivation, is it? We're thankful that the saints provided for him. I know Barbara and I are thankful that folks help provide for us as well. But that's not our motivation, I hope, to do such things. That God does it anyway, right? He provides for his own. And so we see then, he brings this out, but he's not like one of those that is, you know, those may have the swelling words or whatever, but here he's humbled himself. But now how about when you go over, I think it's, what chapter it might be in. I think it's, let me check here. Maybe I didn't write it down. I thought maybe I wrote it down, but I didn't on the margin here. But if you think about it, I think it's over in Acts 20, I'll say 25. I'm going to try 24 or 25. Yeah, it's 24. So, yeah, just think about it. It'll eventually come to you anyway. Okay. Chapter 24. And so what we have here is he's before Felix, right? At Caesarea. And they brought the Jews down, right? Here's Paul, right, who is being accused by the Jews. But now look at the fellow who's defending him, Tertullus, right? Verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought formal charge against Paul. Now, they've hired Tertullus, right, because he's an attorney, right? He's an orator, right? Swelling words. And look what so when Tertullus speaks, verse 2, when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, we have experienced a lengthy time of peace through your rule, Felix, and reforms are being made in this nation through your foresight. Most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this everywhere in every way with all gratitude. What kind of charge is that? You see, he's buttering him up, isn't he? Right, the orator, right? You know, the attorney, right? You know, like the attorneys do with the juries, right? Doesn't matter. You're not really looking for truth. I don't think Churchill's looking at doing the truth. He's looking at winning the case. Don't we see that happens sometimes today? Sadly, a desire by attorneys just to win the case, whether the person is guilty or not. And so he goes on with this flowing speech, right? As we see here. But verse 4, but so that I may not delay you any further, I beg you to hear us briefly your customary graciousness. I love the, it's just great, isn't it? And Luke records it here, right, in the book of Acts. And so he goes on to try to explain that, you know, Paul's a troublemaker and so on and the like. And, And so the Jews join in verse 9. But now Paul can speak in verse 10. And verse 10, Paul says, because I know that you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I confidently make my defense. That's what he's going to say. I mean, he didn't do all this flowery, you're a wonderful person, Felix, and, oh, you've been so gracious to us and all this, right, to try and win the case. He just says that he understands who Felix is and that he's supposedly a reasonable judge. And so I'm confident. I can put my case before you, Felix. And so he says, you can verify for yourself the issue of the evidence. Tertullus didn't provide any evidence, did he, in his case? He just said, well, this fellow's found doing this and doing it, but no witnesses. He just says, well, this is what happened. But Paul doesn't rely upon what he says. You can, in verse 11, you can verify for yourself, not more than 12 days ago I was in Jerusalem. You can go ahead and verify it. Talk to everybody, right? I'm telling the truth. I'm not trying to warm you up and make you all feel good and, no. And so he goes on to defend. But here I just want to bring out this idea that you see, here's an example of a man, Tertullus, who thinks he's an attorney for the Jews and no doubt thinks he's a godly man and so on and all that flowery speech, and he doesn't bring out the truth. And how about these from Jude? We see the same kind of thing, don't we? These men who have all this flowery speech and so on, but they're void of the truth. It's very important for us to be careful, isn't it? Most of them are doing it for their own gain, as we see mentioned there. But now, after he brings this out, and he says, well, these are what these people are like, and how to be careful, and that they're really sort of behind the scenes trying to win their own clients, we might say, win people after themselves. In fact, I remember in 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? That Paul writes, and he says, how is it some of you say, well, I'm of Christ, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and same kind of thing, isn't it? Even in Corinth, they're having that same issue, it seems. That there are sects, right? There are people saying, oh, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and so I'll go with it. Now, Apollos must have been a very good man and very helpful. We see him mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But there are a whole group following Apollos, right? I'm of Apollos, he's the man, see? Others were, like Peter, right, or Paul, or. And Paul says, wait a minute. Who's the head? Well, it's Christ. How can you say you're of Apollos? That shouldn't matter. Because those are just servants. We're all servants. The head's the key. And that's very important in relation to the book of Jude as well. And then he goes on in verse 17, we see, if you go on a little bit more in verse 17, he says, but you, dear friend, so now he's going to bring the other side, right? He says, now, you see, you're different, you see. He says, think about what you've heard compared to what these men are saying. But you, dear friends, recall the predictions foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. For they said to you, in the end times will come scoffers, propelled by their own ungodly desires. There's that word ungodly again, right? And their own flesh, their desires. And so he brings it out and he says, well, look, here's these guys, but we've had prophecy saying that this is going to happen. And I can certainly show you some of that, because it's true, right? We already mentioned, of course, Acts 20, didn't we? With Paul with the elders from Ephesus. We already saw that one. That's an example. But how about 2 Peter chapter 2? And you go down to 2 Peter. I'll go down there in chapter 2, I believe it is. And we look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst. This English translation, with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. You see, they may not deny him initially. They may go along with Jesus for a little while, right? And then deny him later. As a result, they will bring swift destruction on themselves. That's 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter is saying that's going to happen. But Jude is saying what? It's happening. they're not probably not a lot of time between these two letters, right? Here's Peter saying, this is going to happen. And Jude saying, it's happening. And so there's a problem. Peter, right? He's one of the apostles of prophecy. Paul was considered an apostle. He saw it in Acts chapter 20. He basically prophesied such as well, that this is what's going to happen, that this is true. Now, you can actually, I think, over in chapter 3 as well, you can see another verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. Actually, starting verse 1, dear friends, this is already the second letter I've written to you, in which I am trying to stir up your pure mind by way of reminder. Always good to have reminders, isn't it? Isn't that why we had the breaking of bread this morning? Reminder. I want you to recall both the predictions foretold by the holy prophets, that's from back a ways, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, right? So you get the prophets from way back who said it, you know, Isaiah and others folks back then, and you have the apostles. Well, we just saw it, didn't we? And so Peter's talking about it. And Peter himself in chapter 2 is met, but also from the book of Acts and so on. And no doubt there's some prophecies that weren't written down that no doubt they had other information as well. So we see here then that these ones are false. And yet they're coming in alongside, as we learn in 2 Peter as well. But I'll go back to Jude now, because our time is flying by and I need to make sure I get through the rest of this. So here we are, and so at the end times will come when we have these people, and can you imagine if we have it today? We have it in a small way today, I think, but when you get to the tribulation, the real end times, right? What will it be like then? It won't be good, will it? But you'll be gone, won't you? Aren't we thankful of that? You see, but it, you know, if you think it's bad now, this is nothing. It's like Israel today, you know, the challenge of Israel war and so on with Iran and whatever. They've seen nothing yet, to be honest. You know, Israel doesn't realize what they're going to have to. I mean, remember, they don't believe in the scriptures that we have in Revelation and so on. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for Israel in the tribulation? It's not going to be an easy thing. And so everybody gets excited when Israel wins a little 12-day war or whatever, and there things seem to work out well, and they're seeking the peace of Israel, which is good to do, and the Lord asks us to do that. But you see, we can pray for the leaders of the world and pray for peace and whatever, but we know the reality of the end times is not going to be a good thing. And Israel will be devastated. Their whole land will be devastated by these people who want to destroy them. And so we have to be careful not to weigh too much in the idea, oh, well, now Israel's in the clear. They're not in the clear. The enemy is still there, and they'll always have these struggles, but boy, it'll get worse when all the judgments start coming. But God will rescue Israel, won't he? We do know the end time, right? Romans 9 to 11 and so on. We know Israel have, and also the Psalms and other places as well, the old prophets. But these people then, these scoffers, people gone through the side door, three, right? Verse 19, three things. These people cause divisions. They're divisive. They're worldly. Remember the flesh we talked about, and devoid of the Spirit, which goes along with it, right? That is, if you don't have the Spirit of God, then what happens? Your flesh is the only thing you have. The old nature's there, isn't it? And if you have nothing to help you control that old nature, guess what happens to it? It goes wild, right? It's just the old nature. Sin keeps on going. And if you're devoid of the Spirit, that's what happens. Now, some people are good, nice people, and they try to follow the golden rule or whatever. And so there is some modicum, we might say, where the conscience does help, right, to try to keep sin in check. But without the Spirit of God, it's impossible, of course, to know him the way you should. And so he says, but you, dear friends, verse 20, building yourselves up in your most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. That is, if you have the Spirit of God, you can then pray, can't you? You can seek God's help and so on. And he goes on to say, maintain yourselves, keep yourselves, guard, keep, maintain, in verse 21, in the love of God, while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. It's interesting. Do you have eternal life? Well, you do, don't you? We have that John tells us, right? That's, you know, the whole purpose of the book of John, right? That we might know him and have eternal life. From, I think it's chapter 20 or thereabouts, of the book of John. And we have that. Well, that's wonderful, of course. But then there's a sense, of course, that we will be in eternity, won't we? That we'll have life that, well, that'll continue on, right? Physically, we'll have new bodies and whatever, right? There's that sense too, isn't there? And he sort of, I think, brings this out. We're anticipating him coming and actually saving us, aren't we? But you'd say you're saved, aren't you? You're saved, and you're being saved, Paul says, right? And you will be saved. Well, that's true. You're saved, no doubt. If you know Christ today, you've trusted in him, you're saved. It's a done deal. But then, of course, you're working out your salvation, Paul says, right? In a sense, we're being saved. That is, we're in the process by which we'll get delivered, right? And eventually we'll be delivered. That's another form of salvation, isn't it? Being delivered. But it's all connected, of course. You have to be saved up front to have that happen. So he says, now, you have that. He says, you're saved, and you have the Spirit of God, and you can pray to him, and he'll help you to maintain and persevere and so on until you get delivered from this world. But while in the meantime, think about those who maybe are being attracted by these false teachers. There might be some believers, right? I've just explained that to you in a couple of the things we've seen. Where no doubt many of them are believers, but they're taken by the false, aren't they? Perhaps you've had people here that used to come here, no longer come here because they're off with something else now. Some false cult or religion or whatever it might be. You see, it happens. They may be believers, but they've gone astray. And what will we do? When people go astray, what are we going to do? We're just going to sort of say, oh, that's their problem. Well, no, that might be easy to say. But you see, he says here in verse 22, he says, have mercy on those who waver, right? He's talking to the believers, right? The ones who have not followed the false teachers. Have mercy on the ones who have wavered, the ones who are seem to be listening to the false folks, and they're beginning to maybe go that way. He says, have mercy, right? And so you have to do some work, don't you? You have to look at it. Work at it, helping these folks, help them to see the Word of God, right? Before they go and it gets too far along, it makes it more difficult to get them back. He says, work on it. Show mercy to them. He says, others, of course, who have already gone, as it were, into the fire, right? Now, this is not judgment per se, right? The idea of the fire here is what? The false teaching, right? It's like a furnace, right? You get attracted to it, and there you are. You're in the fire, right? So it's a metaphor, it seems, for the false teaching, it seems like here. He's talked about judgment before on the unbelieving ones, these false ones. But the ones who are attracted, believers who get attracted, and we've seen it ourselves, no doubt, that there are believers who get attracted to all the false stuff in the world and things that are introduced to the church and so on. And we see it. Remember, I just told you about the issue of that church that, part of their service is drinking and getting drunk. You know, it's crazy stuff. And there's all kinds of stuff being introduced in the church today, whether it's, drinking or worldly things, yoga, and all kinds of stuff are being introduced that are basically faulty things. But we Christianize them, right? We put the word Christian with them and we bring them in. But it causes a lot of problems. That causes confusion. And so we see a lot of that. We see a lot of spiritism brought in the church as well, right? You know, prayer labyrinths and all kinds of other stuff people are doing in the church now. And, oh, it's great, it's Christian, so we can put the word Christ next to it, and we make it Christian. Say. But very, very careful. Most of that comes from, spiritism and all that other kind of stuff. And so he says, save others. So have mercy. That is, you're going to, these ones who waver, save them back. But then those who are already in the fire and the false teaching, well, don't be afraid to get them back as well, right? It's challenging. You have to be careful, though, right? Be careful. Save others by snatching them out of that false teaching, the fire that they've gotten themselves into. And then he goes on to say, there's a third group, right? As we all always have threes, right? Have mercy on others, coupled with the fear of God. By the way, those two things go together, don't they? See, if we only had mercy, then we would allow sin to reign, wouldn't we? Well, you know, you sin, it's okay. God doesn't mind. He's going to save everybody anyway. Universalism, right? That's what happens, right? And so people believe that. People, they're universalist churches, right? They call themselves Christians. And so they'll say, well, you know, that's fine. So we can have that. But if you have mercy alone, that's what happens. And that's what people have today, right? God's only love. There's no justness about God, no righteousness, whatever. As long as we have love, we're all set. Well, but the reverse, of course, is just fearing God. If you have a God, all you do is fear Him, and there's no love. Well, that means you just have an angry God, won't you? You got the idea, don't you? You have the two extremes, don't you? And that's the problem. But they go together, mercy and fear. They go together. And so together, he's saying, now as you process this and you begin to go out and try to rescue those who have gone after false teaching, be careful yourselves, right? These go together. And although it says, you may hate the clothes thing, but basically the idea being, of course, once someone goes into that, they get defiled, don't they? The very clothes they wear is a metaphor. They get defiled. And you, in reaching for them, be careful because you may get defiled, right? You got to be careful. But with God's help, we can do it, can't we? Help those in need. I think that's a sense we have. I know it's a hard couple of verses there, 22 and 23, but that should give you a general sense, I think, with an overview of what's happening there. But finally, he ends with a note of praise, doesn't he? That despite all this, he says, now to the one who's able to keep you from fall. So now he's going to actually say some of the things, or reverse to some of the things, we might say, as you look at it, because he's going to say here, three things. He can keep us from falling. But you see, before he was talking about what? Those that were falling for the false things, weren't they? Wasn't he? See the connection? There are these that are going astray, falling after false things. He says he can keep you from falling. And so you see there's a connection there. And he can present you faultless, it says, right? Oh, that's wonderful to say. He can present you faultless. But isn't that what he wants them to do, right? He says, you don't want to be defiled. You don't want to go after this false stuff. That here's the one, the Lord Jesus. You can be presented faultless. You don't have to have anything else that these men are sharing. And, of course, then it goes on to speak of not only that, but the glory, right? The without blemish. But in verse 25, he speaks about glory and majesty and power, that these belong to the Lord, don't they? He's to have the glory. Doesn't that connect? Because you see, these men want what? They want the glory. So these three things he brings out then in verses 25 and 26 are related. I'm sorry, 24 and 25, excuse me, are related to the things he's already talked about related to the false teachers. These three things are important. That God is going to want to help us from keep us from falling. He's the one who will present us faultless. He is the one to have the glory. Just the opposite of what these false teachers will do. And what will we do? And he says, by the way, another three, right? He says he says that this might be true about his glory. He says, before all time and now, and for our years might say yesterday, today, and forever, right? Something like this, right? For all time. The whole thing. That these might be true of our Lord. The glory and the majesty and so on. What wonderful things, then. What a great way to close a difficult letter for Jude to write. Because Jude wanted to write about this common salvation. Now he writes and, talking all about this false stuff and all these guys and how they may look good and have bombastic speech and whatever. And very easy to distract you and take you away. The world's like that, isn't it? There's a lot there in the world that would attract us because the flesh is still in us. But the writer Jude in this case says, now, keep these things in mind. And keep God at the center, keep Christ at the head, because He's the one who's going to help you to deal with these issues. Because false people will come in, there's no doubt about that. That'll happen. And perhaps it's happened here in the past. It'll happen in other churches as well. But God can help us. So this great letter for us, a short letter, but we've spent four or five sessions on it. Hopefully it's a help to you. We've done just really an overview, some of the book. But there's much more detail to go to if we had more time. But I know you want to eat lunch. And so I don't want to, you know, take any more of your time. I was supposed to be done 11:45. Oh, it's 11:45, 11:46. There we are. So not too bad. So why don't we close in prayer, ask the Lord help us. May these things be an encouragement to us to think about, recognizing the evil one is about trying to wreak havoc among the believers. Father, we thank you for our time. We appreciate again your love for us through Christ Jesus. Now we come and just to give you the thanks for all that we have. Thank you for the message of from thy word here. The word of God says wonderful things. Lord, it's easy for us to read these things and sort of think about them a little bit. But Lord, it's so hard for us to really to take them in and then use them in our lives. And so we pray for help. We know that the evil ones about, as Peter says, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Father, we know there will be those who false who come along and come inside, even among us sometimes, claiming to be Christians. And they may be excited and they can play the piano or do whatever they can do. And yet they seem to be so far from thee. And trying to their motivation to attract others. May our motivation be thy glory. And may our desire be to see the believers following after Christ, and that we might be able to stand up against the evil that surrounds us. We ask your help. We know it's not easy, Father, but we know based on what we just read, you are able. And so we know you're faithful, and let it help us to be faithful to thee. We thank you now for the meal we'll have. I think we'll be praying for the meal and the food and all the provisions and preparations. Thank you for all who've been involved with that. And may you bless that food to us. May we be strengthened physically as well. And so now we've had our spiritual food. We look forward to our physical food. And we pray that you'll continue to help us in our journey. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.